Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. As I mentioned, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking today at verses 17 through 20. Our passage next week will likely be the passage that is set off in your text. Next week, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26. The next 6 weeks after this, we'll be looking at the six sections that follow in which Christ applies the interpretation of the law, in which he speaks about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving our enemies, etc. And so I want to encourage you to consider well the words of Christ, to listen well, to read ahead, to prepare your hearts. The reason we're taking so much time with the Sermon on the Mount is this is the definitive picture of what life in the kingdom of God is like. So truthfully, when I first informed you last fall that we'd be working through the Sermon on the Mount, my thought, my prayer was and is that God might revive our church as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. What would it be like if an entire church, an entire group of people, took upon itself the calling and the responsibility to be like Christ? We have been called to Christ-likeness. Not only have we been called to it as some great ideal that we cannot meet, we've been equipped for it. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is making us day by day into the image of Jesus, the Son. And so part of doing that, part of becoming that, is being familiar with the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus, probably the greatest summary or the greatest explanation and the greatest presentation of the teachings of Jesus are found in his words in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is why we've been looking at this. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, I've challenged the church to memorize Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. A lot of us are having a great deal of difficulty with it, myself included. I've done this about 122 times in my office alone. Not a one of them have I done it successfully. So we're just going to give this a shot. For those of you who've been trying to memorize it, I'll keep my Bible near in case the wheels come off. But let's try to say together Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And if you have not memorized it, by all means, jump right in and give it a shot. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. You ready? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever yes, and teaches others to do the same, brothers, sisters. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, therefore whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what I mean? It's so hard. It's so very difficult. I appreciate those of you who have got this faithfully and well. Listen to this once again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' relationship to the law is very significant and very important for us to understand before we can proceed forward into the Sermon on the Mount. I used to have a bumper sticker that contained a quotation by the great author G.K. Chesterton. I love the bumper sticker. I gave it away to a friend of mine who I suspect threw it away. But the bumper sticker said this, quote, "Keep the commandments, break the conventions. Keep the commandments, break the conventions." If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here, we've got to understand the distinction between a commandment and a convention. What Chesterton was saying was, always do what's right, but don't worry so much about the social conventions. And a lot of us really kind of pride ourselves on trying to break the conventions. The conventions are the unspoken rules that grow up around the basics of right and wrong, that grow up around the commandments. Jesus knew the distinction between a commandment and a convention, between a law and a custom, between an ethical mandate and a tradition that grew up around it. And this is why Jesus comes and says, hey, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. A few years ago, Ronnie and I took a youth group to a summer camp. And while we were there, I had an opportunity to speak at length to one of the boys in the youth group who had been visiting the church for some time, but who was an atheist. And he was known to be an atheist, and he was actually, in fact, an atheist, unlike some atheists who just say it to be shocking. But he was a pretty sharp young guy and pretty smart young guy, but he was an atheist, and he refused to believe that there was a God. And I had been praying for some time that I would have an opportunity to talk with this young man, especially since I taught him in a Bible class in the high school in our local town. So I was his teacher, and on this particular trip, I had the privilege of leading him as a youth leader somewhat in leading that trip. So one night, we had our group Bible study, and everyone left except for that young man, and he and I began to talk, and I just raised the issue, and I said, you know, you're known to be a person who does not believe there is a God. And he said, I don't believe there is a God. And I said, but you've come on this trip, and I'm really glad. And he says, well, I have. And we began to talk, and we sat in there for probably 2 hours, me and this young guy, and just talked. And he had numerous objections, and he raised his objections, and we talked about these things. But one of the objections that he brought up that caught me off guard was this. He said, Jesus cannot have been the divine Son of God because Jesus changed the Old Testament law. Jesus changed the law. And I said, it's very interesting that you bring that up because that was one of the accusations brought about Jesus when Jesus was incarnate upon the earth. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, he is either responding to or anticipating that objection when he says, do not think, I have not come. To abandon or to abolish, to do away with the laws or prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And then he spoke of the eternality of the law of God. He said, truly I say to you, you know, and until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. And he really pressed me on that. He said, no, but if you read the way Jesus fulfilled the law, and then you read the law in the Old Testament, it seems clear that Jesus was changing the law. And I pointed out to him two things. I said, there's two things you've got to understand. First of all, you've got to understand that Jesus never broke the law. He simply broke the traditions that had grown up around the law. Secondly, I said, it's usually a courtesy that we allow authors to interpret their work for their readers. And I said, if in fact Jesus is the divine Son of God, it means that he wrote the law. So for you to say that he changed the law because his interpretation of the law seems odd to you would kind of be like telling Leo Tolstoy that Tolstoy's interpretation of War and Peace isn't correct. You can't tell the author of something that he did not understand his own work. So the real issue is, who gets first place in interpretation? Now, why is Jesus talking about this, and why all of a sudden, when we pass through these Beatitudes, and then we're fixing to enter into very concrete, some of the most controversial aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about anger and lust and oaths and divorce and all of these kinds of things, why do we have this odd section when Jesus talks about his relationship to the law? Well, almost certainly what is happening here is when Jesus begins to preach the Beatitudes and teach the Beatitudes, there were almost certainly people within the crowd who said, hey, this is new sounding. This is awesome. And people love new stuff. Thomas Oden once called that neophilia, the love of the new. And he said that American culture is enraptured with that. We are much more fascinated in new technology than, for instance, in old books or what old dead people used to say. But Chesterton rightly said that Tradition is simply the democracy of the dead. It's allowing those who went before us to have a voice in what we think, which is true. But almost certainly there were people who loved the new, who said, hey, this is a new day, this is a new teacher, these are new words, and maybe he's come to start a brand new religion. And what's fascinating is, I bet you some of you think the same thing. Christianity is a new religion. There's Judaism, there's Christianity. Totally separate. And throughout church history, there have been people who have tried to drive a wedge between the New Testament and the Old, between Christianity and Judaism. Most famously, there was a heretic many, many years ago named Marcion. Marcion said that we should do away with the Old Testament because the Old Testament presented a totally different God. The God of the Old Testament, Marcion said, was evil. The God of the New Testament is good. All we want as Christians is the New Testament. That's a very dangerous thing to say, and I want to say that Jesus would have rejected that outright. In fact, Jesus would have rejected the thought completely that he was coming to form a new religion. In fact, Jesus would have rejected the thought completely that he was coming to do anything religious. He would have said that he was coming to fulfill everything that the law and prophets, and did say that he was coming to fulfill everything that the law and prophets pointed forward to. So Jesus comes and he says, listen, I need you to understand this. I'm not coming to do something new. I'm coming to fulfill something that's old. And he speaks of the law here in two ways. He speaks of the law, first of all, in terms of his relationship to it, and secondly, in terms of our relationship to it. So verses 17 and 18 are a reference to Jesus' relationship to the law. Verses 19 and 20 are a reference to our relationship to the law. The first thing I want us to do is consider this: Jesus and the law. Jesus and the law. Reorientation, fulfillment, and interpretation. Now, our text says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The word abolish there is a Greek word that refers to taking down a tent or demolishing a house. He did not come to do that, he says. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus says that not an iota will pass from the law. An iota is a Greek reference to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is a yod. The yod was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and in the Old Testament, there are over 66,000 yods. The dot in Hebrew, the dot, is a reference to what's called a serif. And a serif is so minuscule, it's essentially like an apostrophe or a little mark you would put over a letter that's exactly similar to the letter behind it, but that mark, that serif, changes it. So Jesus says every yod, every serif in the Old Testament will stand until heaven and earth pass away. I did not come to do away with the law. So Jesus saw the law as eternal. And I want to make sure we all understand this. We've probably, a lot of us have grown up, probably most of us, have grown up in the Protestant tradition where we have usually spoken of the law in the negative. The law doesn't do this. The law doesn't save. The law condemns. The law can't take me to heaven. But there's a very fine line in speaking of the limitations of the law and in insulting the law itself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus Christ never said that the law was evil. It would have been evil to say that because the law came from God. Paul never said the law was evil. He simply said it was insufficient. The law cannot save you, but the law is a testimony of the heart of God. Therefore, the law itself is eternal. Had Jesus said, the law that God gave Israel is no longer applicable and no longer matters, that would have been a blasphemous thing to say, because either God spoke it in the Old Testament or he didn't. So what I want to do, first of all, is remind us as good North American 21st century Christians here in a Baptist church, please do not insult the law of God. The Ten Commandments are not old in the sense of being useless. They come from the very heart of our immutable, unchanging God. So Jesus says, hey, it's not, I didn't come to do away with it. It's going to stand forever. So he speaks of the law in terms of his appreciation for it. Now, secondly, what is the law? What is the law? Well, the term law had come to mean a lot of different things to the Jews. To some, it was used in a pretty restrictive sense to refer simply to the Ten Commandments. Some used it refer to the Torah. The Torah is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament in which primarily we received the law. Some people began to use the law to refer to the entire Hebrew Scriptures. Most dangerous of all, however, in the time of Jesus, people had begun to speak of the law not only in terms of what God prescribed, but of all the man-made traditions and rules that grew up around the law. Now, what I want to suggest to you so we can interpret this rightly is that when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he is basically referring to the entirety of the Old Testament. In a general sense, what he is saying is this: all that God said is still important and still crucial because God said it. The law and the prophets are not swept away by the preaching of the kingdom. Rather, they are fulfilled and completed in the preaching of the kingdom. Now, here's my question. If Jesus says that the law is good and the law is eternal and the law is rooted in the character of God, then what was the problem? Why then was Jesus always conflicting with the religious authorities on precisely this question? They seem to be saying to him over and over again, you don't keep the law. Your disciples don't keep the law. And why, in fact, do the interpretations of the law by Jesus seem so very unorthodox, so very odd? Well, to understand this, I want you to get what had happened to the law over time. I'm speaking here of the perversion of the law. Now, what had happened is this. You begin here, and I realize it may be a little difficult to read, but the shape is really the main thing. When God gave the law, he began with simple laws, the law, right? Now, let me give you an example of one law and show you what had happened by the time that Jesus was incarnate and walking the earth in human flesh. First of all, the Jews had the law, keep the Sabbath. However, that raises the question, how are we to keep the Sabbath? In Exodus, we are told to keep the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord. So the Lord's law says, keep the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath, honor it, keep it for the Lord. However, people came along and said, well, now what does that mean? We need some further rules to help us understand how not to violate the Sabbath. So they made rules here. The three rules in particular, among many, that we're going to look at are this. Don't carry any burdens, don't write anything, and don't heal anybody on the Sabbath. Now, listen to me very closely. God never said that. He said don't work on it, which could very well include burdens and carrying burdens, but God said keep the Sabbath. A whole group of people grew up within Judaism that said, we need to define this better. Those people were called scribes, and they began to write rules. So, consider this, three rules. Don't carry any burdens, don't write anything, and don't heal anything, anybody. Well, the only problem with that is once you create extra rules, you need further interpretation of those rules so that you can know what the rules meant. For instance, what constitutes writing? A letter or 10 letters? A paragraph? 4 pages? 1 word? How about a mark? So alongside the rules that were created, the scribes and religious authorities had to create interpretations of the rules. So you had like an entire third layer was added to this. And now that's a bunch of little text right there. So by the time Jesus comes, the law that God had given is buried under amazing minutia. Let me give you an example. The writings of the scribes, if you would like to read them today, are collected in what's called the Mishnah, the Jewish holy book, the Mishnah. You can buy the Mishnah, you can buy the Tanakh. Most of those are collections of scribal rules and laws to understand what Jesus was dealing with here.
So here's what the scribes said constituted a burden. If they said, don't carry a burden or you'll violate the Sabbath, someone said, what is a burden? This is what they defined a burden as. Quote, a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig, or enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. That's a burden. If you have enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet, that's a burden, and reed enough to make a pen. Well, okay, and there was countless others. Well, then, what is writing? He who writes, the scribe said, he who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle. So you can't get away by saying, okay, I can't write two letters. I'll put one letter on this wall and then one letter on that wall, and then I can find another angle, then I could write a word. Nope. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle or on two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark ink, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in sand, or in anything which does not make a permanent mark, he is not guilty. So see, if you're walking along a dusty road and you don't want to be guilty, you can write in the dust so long as the wind can blow it away, but you can't write on paper if it'll stand. By the way, keep that in mind next time you read of the woman caught in adultery and Jesus writing in the sand. It may help you a little bit with his interpretation, the fact that he was keeping the minutiae of man's law in front of the Pharisees. He is not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of a house or on two pages of a book so that they cannot be read together, he is not guilty. Meaning you can write so long as it's one letter in various places and unintelligible. But you still can't heal. Well, that raises all kinds of questions. What do you mean I can't heal? If someone is hurt in front of me, can I not help them? This is how the scribes defined healing. Healing was allowed when there was danger to life, and especially in troubles of the ear, nose, and throat. I don't know either. But even then, steps could be taken only to keep the patient from becoming worse. No steps might be taken to make him better. If someone was bleeding out, you could stop the bleeding and not violate the Sabbath. But you weren't allowed to do further operations to heal him. So a plain bandage might be put on a wound, but no ointment, because that would be healing and that would violate the Sabbath. Plain wadding might be put onto a sore ear, but no medicated wadding. Look, do you get what's happening here? Do you get that human beings have an innate desire to add to what God has said simply? There's a word for this. It's called legalism. And Christian history has been fraught with this. Well, women should be modest. That's out of 1 Timothy chapter 1. That is said unapologetically. Women should dress modestly. There are appropriate and inappropriate things to say. So then someone comes along. Well, what is modesty? Well, modesty is clearly a dress to your ankles, no makeup, long hair. Well, who says? Well, the particular church says. So then you keep adding more and more things. Well, what color dress should women be allowed to wear? Well, we've got to make rules. What about jewelry? Paul says that women should not have exorbitant jewelry. He says that they should not call attention to themselves. That seems reasonable, by the way. If you ever inherit the jewels of the Queen of England, probably wearing all of them to church is going to be a distraction. Well, so let's define that better. Are earrings bad? Well, someone says, earrings are bad if they don't dangle. Well, why are dangling earrings sinful? Because they catch light and they may distract someone behind you. Oh, well, what if they're dark-colored dangling earrings? They can be dark charcoal. You see, et cetera, et cetera. What about necklaces? What about men and facial hair? I mean, for years in Bible colleges, this was the rule in seminaries for men and facial hair. No facial hair, no hair touching the collar. Because heaven forbid that your hair touched the collar and you had a beard. Surely there was no one in the first century whose hair probably touched his collar and he had a... I've mentioned this before, I love what Philip Yancey said when he was a student at Moody Bible College back in the day, and they had these staunch rules: no facial hair, no hair touching the collar. And so all the students, clean shorn and tightly cropped hair, would line up to march into chapel at the Dwight Moody Bible Institute, and they would pass under a huge portrait of D.L. Moody, who had a beard this big. And Philip Yancey said he used to walk under that portrait and look at the portrait of Moody and look at all the others and say, isn't legalism an amazing thing? When you take a particular cultural form and you drive it into the ground, do you see how human beings have an unbelievable capacity to add to the law of God? By the way, Phil Yancey said, I never wanted to grow a beard until I saw a law saying I wasn't allowed to grow a beard. One of the best ways to get people to do something, I bet you every graduate of Moody Seminary from the 60s has facial hair. But it's amazing, these customs. We do this in church, don't we? I think that the choir should wear robes. Why? Because choirs wear robes. Where is that in the Bible? It's in the Book of Opinions. Chapter 2, and the Lord said, lo, the choir shall wear robes. Well, is it a right and wrong issue for the... Yes, it's right. Godly choirs wear robes. Sorry. Billy, bring in rebels. You bring in rebels like Billy, you know? What about singing? You must sing out of a hymn book. Why must I sing out of a hymn book? Because good Christians sing out of hymn books. Where is that said? It's not said anywhere. It just is. This is how legalism works. When you take a custom, which by the way, follow me, is a custom rooted always in the Christianity in which you grew up. You notice this? Most legalism is bound up very tightly with nostalgia. So if you grew up in that magic moment at a certain age where the choir wore robes and where you didn't sing, then that's how it ought to be. That's how it's got to be. This is why we say this dastardly thing to one another. Back in my day, .. And the younger generation thinks, oh, who cares about your day? Until they get older and then they look at the next year. Back in my day. You realize that everyone has so much facial hair now that in 30 years the new legalism will be you have to have a beard. And we'll be looking at young men without beards. What is wrong with you rebels? With your short hair and smooth face. This is how legalism works. Listen. This is what Jesus was dealing with. Jesus came to reorient the law back to its core meaning. That's why it is fascinating to me that he did not make the law greater in terms of explanation. Rather, he made it shorter in terms of its application. So, for instance, in Matthew 22, listen to this. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question and said, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Check this out. He uses the phrase he uses in Matthew 5. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But hear this. Jesus made it shorter, but he did not make it easier. In fact, he made it harder. As we're going to see over the next 6 weeks.
the you have read but statements. You have read you shall not commit adultery, but I say if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. Well, that's more difficult, not easier. You've heard it said you shall not kill, but I say if you're angry with your brother, you've already killed him. Well, that's more difficult, not easier. Do you see that Jesus is bringing the law back into the human heart? Here's what happens. Check this out. Listen closely. When you begin to become more focused on the rules surrounding the law than you are on the law itself, doing right and wrong, then morality simply becomes a matter of checking off a list, regardless of the condition of your heart. Do you get this? The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes were awesome at checking off the list. Watch. Do you see the difference? Here's a scribe. I did not lift anything. I did not write anything. I did not heal anyone. I did not commit adultery today. I did not speak to a woman today. I did not stab anyone today. I did not kill anyone today. I did not insult my parents today. I did not do any of these things. I didn't push elderly ladies off the curb. I didn't kick any dogs. I didn't steal any juice. I didn't anything. I didn't go to any R-rated movies. I didn't listen to any songs with bad words. I didn't do anything. Oh, righteousness. That's righteousness. And Jesus comes along and says, do you get that you could keep that whole list and still be unrighteous in here? Do you get that your legalisms have nothing to do with righteousness? In fact, they've simply set up a new avenue for pride, which is unrighteousness. Legalism thrives on pride. Here's the most pernicious aspect of it. Legalism keeps us focused on us instead of God. See, in that way of morality, it's not about whether or not I'm actually a person who doesn't become angry, or actually a person who doesn't commit adultery, or actually a person who doesn't swear oaths in my heart. It's all about just not doing the act. But Jesus says, what if you don't do the act, but you're doing it in here all the time? There are adulterous men who have never had an affair on their wives. True? Because they're having one in here all the time. There are people in Baptist churches who are mass murderers, if you define that by who they have envisioned dying in their hearts. So this is the problem. By keeping the rules instead of the law, they were never progressing toward the end to which God had called them, which was God himself. I love how Clarence Jordan, the founder of the Koinonia community, put it. Clarence Jordan said that these scribes and teachers and Pharisees, quote, were treading water in an ethical sea. The hope of reaching harbor had been replaced by an involuntary impulse just to keep afloat. Do you get this? Do you get the difference between dog paddling and swimming? Dudes, youth, behold. Listen, do you get the difference between dog paddling and swimming? You realize that in dog paddling, you're just trying to stay above the water, but you're not moving. God created you to move Godward, right? The whole point of the law is to help you move towards the righteousness of God, not just keep the rules. So the scribes are just dog paddling. Isn't that awesome? I like doing that. That's my dog paddling impersonation. I've become more buoyant as I've become more corpulent, but I still remember back in the days of my slender youth, dog paddling. Keeping the rules is dog paddling. This is why legalists are always miserable, because dog paddling for 50 years is miserable. Christianity must mean more than you making sure that the person next to you is wearing the right thing. Do you realize what a ridiculous thing that is to do to Jesus who came to set us free? Our petty rules, look what he's wearing. No, look at your heart. Look what you are. So, Jesus came to reorient the law back. He came to interpret it, to give it its true meaning. And he said he came to fulfill it. To fulfill it means he came to complete it. How did he fulfill it? He fulfilled it by never breaking it. He fulfilled it by paying the demands of justice on the cross by dying in our stead. And he came to fulfill it by simply completing everything that it pointed to. You may have never heard this verse, or it may be an odd verse, but in Matthew 11, 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John." That's the same phrase, the prophets in the law. They all prophesied until John. Until John the Baptist came, who inaugurated and baptized Jesus when Jesus began his mission, everything was pointing to this moment. Now, second point, only two points. The Christian and the law. So Jesus says that about the law, and then to us he says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's the verse I melted down on, trying to memorize it. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I get the logic of that, A, because it's Jesus saying it, B, because it makes perfect sense that if Jesus did not come to abandon the law, neither should we. But Jesus says, "I've got to keep the law." More than that, later on he'll say, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he says that my righteousness has got to exceed that of the scribes or Pharisees. But listen to me, I just read to you some of the rules of the scribes and Pharisees. I can't do that. One of the pernicious things about legalism is there's never enough rules. You keep making rules. So how do I do it? Well, you've got to understand that Jesus is not speaking of righteousness as it has come to be defined. He was speaking of it as God saw it. I don't think Jesus cares at all about whether you write a letter on one wall and another letter on the other, or whether a Band-Aid has ointment or is just a plain Band-Aid, or whether you write with your toe in the dirt or write on a piece of paper, or whether you carry enough honey to swallow. I think that one of the main points of Jesus is that we do these things to God that God has never done. But he says to us, "You must be righteous. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes or Pharisees." Well, listen. I got a problem because this is a problem. It is a beautiful day out there, and the gospel is supposed to be good news. So, if I'm hearing Jesus say, "You got to be more righteous than the scribes, you got to be more perfect than them," then I'm in really big trouble. Especially when I read this. For instance, Galatians 3. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. It's up here. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Well, what is Jesus doing here? This doesn't sound right. This sounds soul-destroying. This is utterly hopeless. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law." Well, I can't do that. I can barely make it 45 minutes. 4 minutes. I wake up in the morning, and I think this is going to be a good day. By the way, my mom says when I was a kid, I used to get up in the morning and say to my parents, "It's going to be a special day today." I have no idea why, but I still try, you know. It's going to be a good day. I don't want to mess up today. It'll be a good day. My feet haven't hit the floor when I think, "Oh, goodness, Lord, please forgive me." You know what I mean? It's hard to follow the law. And the Bible says, under God's inspiration, that you're cursed if you don't keep all of it. So where does the good news come into the gospel? Watch. Y'all watching? Everyone still awake? Watch. In Romans 1, Paul says something very interesting. It's on the screen.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So somehow this whole business of being righteous is bound up with the gospel, with what Jesus has done, with faith, with me believing in what he has done, and then walking in the righteousness that I receive by faith. Listen to Romans 3. Romans 3, another passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, Jesus' phrase, bear witness to it. Well, so somehow the law and the prophets, everything in the Old Testament was pointing forward to something that was going to happen. Right? Something's going to happen. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whoa. So my righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, but I can receive that righteousness that I must have, or Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that wasn't hyperbole. He said it, he meant it. You must be righteous, but I'm not righteous. Yes, but Jesus is righteous. Does that mean that somehow, do I dare to think that somehow I might receive his righteousness in my heart? Yes. Amen. How? Through faith. Faith, yes. Through crying out to God, God, I must be righteous to enter heaven. I'm not righteous, but I see one who is. Could I somehow share in his righteousness so that somehow when you look on me, you won't see my unrighteousness, but you'll see his righteousness? Is that possible? It is an unfathomable thought, but is it possible? Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, not abandoning it, because the law and the prophets bore witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. Check this out. It's the verse, it's right there. That's right. By his grace, as a gift. Do you see that? Dudes, do you see that? As a gift. What, a gift? But surely I've got to earn this righteousness and be this righteousness, and by the own sweat of my brow, I've got to attain to it. No, I'll give it to you, God says. You give me what? I'll give you the righteousness you need. God, how can it be? What can I give you in exchange? Your life. I will give you what you need to be saved. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does he give it to me? Through something Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Watch. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The law comes to the cross and stops. What happened on the cross? Next verse, Romans 5:17. Watch this. For if, Paul writes, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. As in Adam, we all die. We're all sinners. Much more will those who receive the abundant abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Check this out. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. How do I receive this righteousness? Easy. He gives it to me. What does he do with my unrighteousness? Check this out. He takes it into himself. How has he done that? Where has he done that? He did it on the cross. On the cross, he took my lawlessness and gave me his perfections. You might think in your mind, well, fantastic then, I can do what I want. How dare you? How dare we think that we would take the gift of Christ's own life and use it as a license to sin? You say, well, if his perfection is my salvation, then I can revel in my imperfection. How dare you? No, no, no. If his perfection has been given to you by grace, received through faith for your salvation, you should want to be holy and righteous. He has not saved you for godlessness as if to punch your card so that you can go to heaven and then live like hell until you get there. He saved you so that you can live the life of the kingdom now. Last verse, check this out, watch, Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You say, man, I'm cursed. You're right. We all are. However, Jesus comes along and says, I will take your curse from you. I will lay my life down for you. How then does my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, that righteousness without which I will not enter heaven? Simply here. I have been washed in the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness covers me and sets me free. To what? More unrighteousness? No, no, no. To joyful, grateful, voluntary righteousness. Listen, do you get that if the scribes did all of that nonsense out of guilt, you and I should live as free men and women before God because we have been set free and we're grateful? This is why legalism is a poison in the Christian church. He did not call you to check the boxes of man-made rules. He called you to live in the free grace of God that he gave to you when he died on the cross. You have been made free. Amen. Live as free people. Live as free people who know they have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Closing. If you are not in Christ, you do not have his righteousness. You are lost. Do you see that now? That if we've got to keep the whole law, we're cursed. And without Christ, there is no righteousness that has been credited to you. Do you get that if you have not taken that gift, then you don't possess the gift that's been given? Being born again means saying simply, oh God, I repent of my unrighteousness. I receive your righteousness. I trust in you. That's what it means to be saved. And some of you in here have not done that. And the thing about it is, we can't make you do that. But as a church, we plead with you to do that. Do not turn
from the righteousness of Christ that he wants to give to you so that you might be saved, will be saved. Just accept it. And stop running from the grace of God. Bow your heads with me. If you have not trusted in Christ this morning, I just feel led to give you an opportunity to do so. If you have not accepted his righteousness, his grace, if you have not asked Jesus into your life, if you have not given him your life, right now, I just want to call upon you to repent of your sins and to trust Christ with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking. If you don't know him, if you haven't received him, I just want you to pray right now in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am cursed by sin. I am a sinner. And I am lost. But I see now that Jesus has come to give me life. Forgive me my unrighteousness. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe that you rose from the grave. And I give you my life now. I trust in you. With heads bowed and eyes closed right now, no one looking around but me, I would just like to know if any of you prayed that. If you prayed that prayer, would you just raise your hand where you're at? I'd just like to know if you prayed to receive Christ this morning, would you just raise your hand? Just slip your hand up if you prayed to receive Jesus Christ. Oh God, we praise you for the gospel of Christ, which is our salvation. We praise you that you have come not to burden us with petty rules. You have come to fulfill the great rules, that we should love you and love our neighbor, that we should walk with you and be redeemed. Father, I pray for anyone in this sanctuary this morning who has not accepted you, that they would do so today. Father, I pray for anyone in this sanctuary who has fallen and lost their focus on that to which you've called us. Father, I pray for that person who needs to just walk the aisle this morning and rededicate their life and say, I am not what I need to be. I am not where I need to be. I have fallen. And God, I just pray that your Spirit would move among us and do a work in our presence, in our midst. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing together, and I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to tell you that you can come. I'm going to stand right down here, shake my hand. I will pray with you, would love to pray with you. If you have a decision about joining the church, this would be the time to come as well. If you want to come to this altar, you don't want to come necessarily and pray with anyone, but you just like to come and pray so that people might pray for you, this altar is open to you as well. Let me invite you to stand. Let's sing together. You step out and come. It's the Lord's calling. Just step out and come right now. It's the Lord calls.